Let's turn this morning, please, to Luke chapter 9, the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, where we made an attempted start last time with the transfiguration of Jesus. Dramatic, important event found in three Gospels. We're looking at Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 28 down through verse 36. A few points by way of introduction to the Transfiguration and what it means and how it is significant. If you go to Luke chapter 9 down to verse 51, you have, as we have pointed out, a turn in the road as Jesus starts toward Jerusalem. And it says, it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension. Now that word ascension can carry several ideas. Number one, the ascension can refer to an isolated event. And the isolated event is Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, and then went to the Mount of Olives, met with the disciples, gave them final words, and from there he ascended. And so sometimes we think of the ascension as one of a series of events, such as his death, such as his burial, such as his resurrection, such as his ascension, followed by many post-resurrection appearances. That's one meaning of the word. The word itself, however, simply means to lift up. And it is a word that is also used, and a concept that is also used, with the cross. And I think you can see that lifting up is appropriate for the day in which he stood on the mountain, Mount of Olives, and went out of their sight, was lifted up. But it's also appropriate, is it not, that at the cross, when he was crucified, he spoke of being lifted up. And part of his saying was, if the Son of Man is lifted up, crucified, he will draw all men to himself. So the word then is simply translated, is lifted up. And the lifted up is a word that takes in and includes the following. His death through his, what we call, in the narrow sense, the ascension. And that's all called a lifting up, or as Luke puts it all together, looking back on what happened, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected, and beginning with the resurrection, through the ascension, you have the lifting up of Christ, or all, including the cross, was a step to glory. And therefore, while you might sit and look at just the cross, we're taking the perspective of here is the future event, and you're looking simply at the cross, you might say, I don't see how that can be an exaltation. But remember, Luke is standing back here. It's all over. He saw the cross right straight through with the resurrection and all of the glory. And he says the whole thing wraps up into one great package. And that package is glory. So then, the exaltation of Jesus equals resurrection to, and we might add something, is he yet through being exalted publicly in this world? And the answer is no. Because in connection with his exaltation, you have another event that spans past the resurrection, which started the exaltation period and goes through to his second coming, when he will appear in glory. Now, if we take the period of exaltation being resurrection through to the coming, to his second coming, then we have here in this passage a preview. A preview of exaltation, that is the transfiguration. So that as the coming events are going to unfold, he will go to Jerusalem, he will die, 3 days later he will be raised, and in this event, we're having a little preview of what is going to happen starting at the resurrection on through ultimately to his second coming, and that makes the transfiguration a very important thing. Now, why the preview? What's the reason? Why at this point, before he has died, do we have a preview of his second coming? Well, I think that's all based going back to chapter 9 and 2 verse 20. Very critical event has just happened. He, Jesus, said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, one of the most dramatic statements of the New Testament, "The Messiah of God." And so, why the preview goes back to its basis, and that is the statement that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the question is this. As the disciples say, "You are the Messiah," and as he accepts that proclamation, what is God the Father going to do? Several options. Nothing. Just simply say, "Well, you got it figured out. You understand that I'm the Messiah. Jesus, the Son of God, you understand that you are the chosen one. And Peter, James, John, disciples, you understand that I am the chosen one. Fine. You have good insight." Do not do that. The Father responds. And is therefore not passive, but is going to respond to them, and therefore will do two things. Number one, the event of the transfiguration will strengthen Jesus. And you can see coming down to verse 35 how that would work. As he faces the trip to Jerusalem, the suffering, the rejection, then verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So the event will serve to strengthen Jesus by direct statement. And the Father will be saying something like this: "You've set your face to Jerusalem. You're going to die. I would like to make a public, vocal, outspoken announcement." And dramatically, with the transfiguration, he says, "You are my elect one." Now, what would that do on the part of the disciples? They have just said that you are the Messiah. Verse 21, he comes back and warns them not to tell anyone. And the Father responds to the disciples and points out that this event should and will not only strengthen Jesus, but it will confirm the disciples' statement. And so the transfiguration will be the Father saying to the Son, "I'm with you. I announce publicly, you are my chosen one." That's directed toward the Son and would serve to strengthen. The disciples have just said, "This is the Messiah of God." And the Father comes back to the disciples with the transfiguration event and says, "I want to confirm what you've just said. It is really, really true." Okay, then, tying all of this, very important, back to the disciples' confession, the Son sets his face as a flint for Jerusalem, and the Father acts. The Father says to the Son, "You are my elect one, my chosen one," or "my beloved," as the other accounts will see, say, and we'll see what that means in a minute. So he says to the Son, "You are truly the chosen one," the support of the Father, and for the disciples, the Father says, "I confirm what you say. You're right. He is truly the Messiah." And that makes this, then, a very dramatic event. Now let's break this into parts. Number one, to the transfiguration, the witnesses. Who saw it? The witnesses. 9:28. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and James and John and went to the mountain to pray. Now the first thing to note about that, though you probably have not seen, does anyone see a problem in verse 28? If you would go, and we have not done so, if you would go to the parallel accounts, which is Matthew 17, 1 through 8, and Mark 9, 2 through 3, you would find a problem because Luke says 8 days, the other accounts say 6 days. And therefore we need to say something about time reckoning in the New Testament, because there were two ways that time was reckoned. One, there was the inclusive method. The Jews tended to use the inclusive method. And that simply means, for example, let's suppose that the day ending at 6 p.m. in the evening, let's suppose that an event begins at 4:30, goes through the night, includes the full next day, and goes 1 hour into the third day. Inclusive reckoning would therefore say 3 days. And the inclusive method includes any part of a day. Any part of a day is a day. So that if you went from 11 o'clock p.m. on Tuesday evening through to 1 a.m. Thursday evening and overlapped only 1 hour into the extra day, that's 3 days. So Tuesday, or a full day Wednesday, but touching on Tuesday and touching on Thursday, could be called a 3 day period. And that is not unusual at all in Jewish reckoning. The other method is only full day. And when you look at 6 in one account, 8 in another, it simply depends whether you are using a typical inclusive method or whether you're using a full day method, and both methods were in use. The one full day tended to be more Jewish, perhaps, than the inclusive, rather, tended to be more Jewish and so forth. But you find this all the way through the New Testament. So 6 days, 8 days, 6, not including the first, not including the part of the first, and not including part of the last could be. So there's no contradiction involved, and we simply mention that coming into this particular context. 9, chapter 9, then begins in 28. Then some 8 days after these things, inclusive reckoning, it came about that he took along Peter, John, and James and went up into the mountain to pray. And with that, the witnesses are taken, and now you have the actual event in 29. The actual event, 9:29. Lots is left to the imagination. Good writing. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming, or his clothing white and gleaming. Actually, the statement his clothing became just simply doesn't mean that clothes began to glow, but it says his clothes were white and gleaming. Probably the statement means this. You've got the glowing face and you have the gleaming clothes. And it is probable then that the source of the two, the glowing face, came from within. It's an outburst of who he really was, the glorious Son of God. And the gleaming is quite possibly from without. So the idea then would be with the gleaming clothes, it's as though God the Father throws the spotlight on him. And as he throws the spotlight on him, and there's very much of that in there, this is my son, that's a spotlight. This is my chosen one, that's a spotlight. Or the other counts, this is my beloved son, this is a spotlight. So the gleaming clothes is probably from without, or the Father spotlighting the son. The glowing face would be the son. How could we put it? The Father spotlighting from the outside. This would be the Son emanating His glory. So the second would be an illumination from the Father. The first would be an emanation from the Son. So that literally you'd have a beautiful interplay is who the Son really is comes out in His faith. And who He really is spotlighted by the Father from the outside. And all of that is saying, as you set your face to Jerusalem, this is all exaltation. This is where you're going. This is where you're headed in the fullest sense of the word. He shined forth, and second, He was shined upon. Out of that comes the conversation. Out of this comes the conversation. And the conversation extends from verse 30 through 33. And we can break that into two parts. The conversation on the part of those who represented divine viewpoint. So part one, those representing divine viewpoint. And that is in 9:30 and 31. And that will be followed by what? You can almost guess it, can you not? Down in verse 32. The representatives of human viewpoint. So we will have verse 30 and 31. Those looking at the transfiguration from God's perspective. Then verse 32, 33, those looking at the transfiguration from man's perspective. So those representing divine viewpoint or divine perspective. Verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of, and here's the subject matter, his departure. And I'm going to use for the word departure the Greek word. The word for departure in the Greek New Testament is exodus. The discussion was the exodus of Jesus. And if you take that word exodus and we would put it on a baseline across the screen, His exodus will be via death. It will be via the resurrection and via the ascension. And that word is an umbrella that covers all of them. Very simply, exodus breaks down into two words. Hadas, meaning road. It's exactly the same word we use when you talk about your odometer on the car. It's measuring the hadas or measuring the way. And this simply means way, road, path, route. Way, path, route. And X, as you know, X out of means out of. So it's the route out. He turns to Jerusalem, and Moses, Elijah, Jesus get together, and they carry on conversation about the route ahead. They talk about the trip. They talk about the journey that's about to occur. And perhaps Moses comes up and this is all supposed now, but we know this is the subject matter. And so it wouldn't be out of line to say, would it, that Moses talked about, he said, I remember lifting up the serpent in the wilderness and converses with Jesus that you are soon to be lifted up, just like I lifted up that particular type thing in the wilderness. And all of the discussion about the days of the passion of Jesus, his suffering, his trials, his death, all of this becomes the subject clear through to the ascension, and that is the focal point that enters into this picture. One other question you might have coming off of verse 30, and it's always an important Bible study question to say, why this, not this? And let's try that. Behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Daniel and Isaiah. Why not? Why Moses and Elijah? So that's an important question then to ask and answer. Why these two? Why Moses? And why Elijah? Why not others? Answer, I think, is fairly simple. These two men represented the Old Testament. They represented the law, Moses, and they represented the prophets, Elijah. The idea would be these two are looking at the Exodus of Jesus. And Moses is saying he fulfills everything that I brought to you in the law. And Elijah is coming along and saying, I stand as a representative prophet to see that all of these things are fulfilled. Look at two passages. First, Matthew 5, 17. Matthew 5, 17. And notice how this fits very nicely as these two men, representative of the law and prophets, come along, reaffirm what Jesus had really come to do. He says in verse 17, Jesus speaking, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I came not to abolish and fulfill. And on this occasion, as he's about to wrap up the essence of his ministry, Moses comes along and says, I'm with him. He fulfills what I spoke. And Elijah comes along, representative of the prophets, and say, I'm with him, because he fulfills all that was there. Luke 24, 27. In explaining who he was, in Luke 24, after the resurrection, you come down to verse 27. It says, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So the essence then is why these two, representative of the law, the prophets, Jesus, therefore, fulfills scripture. And these men stand here to affirm that. Now we've said that present was the Father, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And they discussed and represented divine perspective. Now, Peter is going to speak. And when Peter speaks, what's going to be the shift? Peter will not represent divine perspective. He will represent human viewpoint. And so be, there are there those there representing human viewpoint. And that will be found in the statement of Peter in verse 31 through 33. Now, let me mention it right now, because we'll be seeing it, I think, more and more in the following events. The greatest enemies and the greatest danger to Jesus fulfilling the will of God came from his friends, not his enemies. Show me a Roman that tries to divert him from the cross. Or would you rather show me a disciple or disciples that try to divert him from the cross? And which would you pick, his friends or his enemies? And that carries with it a very, very important lesson is in the life of Jesus. Those that believed in him, those that followed him, were often, and were his friends, were often the great deterrent, discouraging the cross. And I don't want that to make you cynical, but there is a lesson involved. A friend may be very well-meaning and lead you directly away from the will of God. And in this particular context, we're going to see a first of one of those particular instances. Now let's take a look at Peter's statement. And looking at his statement, we will say three things about it. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and two men standing with him. And it came about as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And typical of human viewpoint, not knowing what in the world he was talking about, or as our translation puts it, not realizing what he was saying. And we can say, therefore, several things about his statement. Number one, as you would expect, it was impulsive. And what we mean by impulsive here is this. Peter is a prime example of the following process. Speak first, think later. That is Peter over and over. Speak first, think later. We can be very fortunate that Peter has no descendants. No one around who is like Peter, who opens mouth first and then thinks later and then regrets. But inevitably, the speak first, think later, inevitably you can put an equal sign out there, and what is it? Regret. You'll wish you hadn't. But that is Peter in this context. However, let's say something good about it. Peter could have said, coming down to these verses, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make, how many? You've been Peter. Let's make six. Jesus, Elijah, Moses, and here's Peter, James, and John. So let's make six tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for me, one for James, and one for John. Well, Peter doesn't apparently have that in mind, so I think we can say this is not spoken out of selfishness. It was an unselfish statement. He didn't ask for a tabernacle for himself. And that much can be said. He proposed a tabernacle for Jesus, for Moses and Elijah, but he did not propose one for himself. Third, however, it was foolish. And the idea for it being foolish is that he wished to perpetuate glory. And you say, what is wrong with that? The following two words are what's wrong with it. He wished to perpetuate glory without the cross. There is no suffering, there's no agony, there's no rejection, there is no cross in Peter's statement. He just says, this is good. Not better, this is a good condition. let's set up camp, and you and Moses and Elijah will stay here in a permanent sense of the word. And of course, that is very foolish because it misses a perspective of the life of Jesus and of the New Testament, is there is no glory without the cross. There is no resurrection without death. There is no ascension without the cross. And there is no salvation without the cross. Was Peter malicious? Was he a friend of Jesus? Did he feel at home with these people? Was he right? No, he was stupid. But the point is, well-meaning, friendly attitudes can often enunciate human viewpoint. And there's a very simple reason why that is the case, is that the only thing that can issue from here, the mind of man, is human viewpoint. The only thing that issues from here is divine viewpoint. And if divine viewpoint is not transferred from here to here, we're always looking at things in a Peter way. Stupid. Dumb. Ignorant. Missing the whole issue. And that, in closing, we might say, happens to be why we're here this morning. To transfer this to our minds. To look at things not as Peter did, but as divine viewpoint did. And that's the whole essence of Bible study. Learning to look at life from a divine standpoint, or learning to view life like God views life. And that's not a bad pursuit, is it? Dedicating a little time to say we want to look at things like God looks at things. And that is the essence of Bible study, and that's the essence of why we're here today. Father, we're thankful once again for your infallible word, for the truth concerning your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we join in and begin to look at the Exodus, the departure of your Son via the cross and the resurrection, and anticipating the day when he once again will appear in absolute glory to rule and to reign forever, in whose name we pray. Amen.